Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We rejoice in you tonight. We thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we as your church together gather tonight to sing your praises, to worship you, to glorify you, for you alone are worthy of it all. And Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that as we are gathered together here, that you would be glorified in this time as we study your word, as we apply everything that we see in your word tonight to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you be glorified in all things this evening. We also pray that you would be with Pastor Dave as he is out there on the East Coast this evening, Lord. We just pray that it is a blessed trip and that as he comes back and the things that he's learned and that he's gleaned, he'd be able to share with us that we might be inspired to make a difference in the world for Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And I'm just going to kind of stand up here with the guitar, I guess, for right now. I forgot to take it off. As you know, Pastor Dave has been announcing for the last few Sundays that he has been invited to go to the East Coast, to Washington, D.C. To be honest, I know very little about the entire trip, and I know he kind of knew very little as well. We were joking about it yesterday in the office, but as he left last night and arrived this morning. I don't know if you've read the update. For those of you who, we actually posted it to the church's Facebook page. I'm going to read to you his update. Now, this is his update. He tends to refer to himself in the third person when he's posting on Facebook. So I'm just going to read it just the way he said. He said, "Pastor Dave in attendance at the Church United Awakening Tour. There are over 170 pastors, over 175 pastors here. Wow. So far, I've heard a great message from Capital Ministries, President Ralph Drollinger. He stated for the first time in 100 years, he provides a Bible study to the Trump cabinet with over half attending on a regular basis." That's something else. Then he heard, Pastor Dave heard a super message, "Politics as Easy as Pie," by Congressman Bob McEwen, who's retired. "All that on no sleep," he said. "I have more meetings as we just got started, but an appointment with Republican Dana Rohrabacher, and then after more meetings, a private tour for our group of the Capitol." Bear with me, I don't have my glasses on here. "Pray as there is an awakening brewing in D.C. Love you all in Jesus' name, Pastor Dave." And we asked him to make sure he gives regular updates. So if you check the church's Facebook page, we'll try to keep you apprised of that. He will return Saturday evening, so you can expect to see him on Sunday. I'm sure he's going to want to share everything with everybody on Sunday. So plan to be here Sunday, but continue to keep him in your prayers. But as has been the case for the last several months when Pastor Dave's gone, we've got a young minister here of the gospel, Michael Conejo. He's going to be coming up and sharing the word tonight. So let's welcome once again Michael.
All right. Thank you, guys. Good evening. All right. It's always a pleasure to be able to share the word with you guys. A little while ago, Pastor Dave asked me just to keep in mind, just for future reference, in case he has to drop last minute or has these things come up. Just think of a book that I would like to go through, and that way I could always have it as a fallback whenever I need to teach. And so, just after prayerfully considering what books I wanted to go through, I knew I wanted to do an Old Testament book, because I love the Old Testament. Just so many great pictures in there for us as how we're to live our lives spiritually, and so much great symbolism in there. And I kind of wanted to go with, maybe something around Moses, but the women just finished studying, through the life of Moses, and the men just finished studying through the life of David. So right in between there, after I went with the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles with me, turn with me to the book of Judges. And Judges is a really awesome book, and I'm super excited to be sharing this with you guys. This book is action-packed. There's, some books of the Bible, Pastor Todd and I were joking earlier, said, you can teach through Leviticus. Some of the books can be kind of dry, a little bit of a harder read, and we still go through them because we know that the Bible says that all Scripture is given under inspiration of God, and it's all useful for us. And so we kind of like those vegetables that we may not enjoy as much. We go ahead and consume those books because they have some benefit for us. But Judges is not one of those books. There's stories here. There's giants being killed. There's people sneaking swords into the king's palace to assassinate him. You have a woman driving a tent stake through a man's head with a hammer. That's one way to get your point across. But just action-packed, so much happening. And so we're going to try to go through this first chapter here. So I'm going to start off We're going to take it section by section because there's a lot of events taking place in chapter 1. So join me in Judges chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses to start us off. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked God, saying, 'Who shall be first to go for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.' So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went with him, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek." I guess that's a good place to find somebody named Bezek, in Bezek. "And fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites, the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said," probably ouch first, "but then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so has he repaid me.' Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died." Father, as we just begin the book of Judges, and I don't know when we'll pick this up again, but as we just take apart chapter 1 here, I pray that you would just speak to us and help us to glean whatever messages, whatever application you have for us. Help us to apply it to our lives. Give us ears to hear, and whatever it is that your Spirit has to say to us, make it plain and simple, easier for us to see and understand. And help us to learn from some of the mistakes that unfortunately these people will make, and so that we don't have to make the same mistakes. And we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right. So I already started off with a pretty unusual story. Quick background before we take that apart, though. The book of Judges was written, kind of some debate. It's not really clear. You know, some of the other books of the Bible will start off written Paul, you know, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We don't have that here in the book of Judges, but more than likely is written by Samuel. And it's probably in the range that this book covers is about a 300 to 400 year period of time. And it was most likely written later on, probably in about the year 1000 BC. And we know that it was written later on, most likely after the monarchy was established, because it refers throughout the book several times. You see the phrase, it was before there was a king in Israel. It says, in those days there was no king. So someone writing that, obviously that meant that they had a king in that time when they were writing it. Also, they talked about the Jebusites still dwelling in Jerusalem and at the time of writing it. And we know later on that in 1004 BC, David conquered took Jerusalem back from the Jebusites. So we know it was written before that. And so the book of Judges really picks off, as we saw in verse 1, right after Joshua dies. It picks up right where the book of Joshua leaves us. And in case you aren't familiar, Moses had just delivered the people from Egypt. And Egypt is a type of the world, a picture of the world. And they went through the Red Sea, which kind of speaks symbolically of them being baptized. And they went through the wilderness, and now they entered into the Promised Land. Now, some people may believe that the Promised Land speaks of heaven. But that's not probably the best interpretation, because there's battles in the Promised Land. There's giants to face. And when I get to heaven, I don't expect to be fighting any battles. I don't expect to be facing any giants in heaven. I'd probably kick back with the Lord, maybe have some in and out. But no fighting is going to take place in heaven. So the Promised Land speaks of the obedient, victorious, Spirit-filled life. So it speaks of us as Christians walking, fighting battles. And so the people had Joshua really won the war for them, right? They got in by faith is what granted them access into the Promised Land, and the war was won. But as we see, there was apparently still pockets of resistance. There were still groups of Canaanites there. And so although the war was won, there was still work that needed to be done. And that's true of us in our Christian's life. Jesus has won the battle for us. We're victorious. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. But there's still work for us to do here in the Spirit-filled life. And the main theme that we see in this is unfortunately the depravity of the Israelites. I mentioned earlier that it was faith that got them access into the Promised Land. You remember, some of them were not allowed to enter in. They sent 12 spies in, and they scope out the land. And when they came back, 10 of them brought back a bad report saying, "Oh, we can't The sons of Anak are there, the giants. We can't overtake them. We're like grasshoppers in their sights, man. They're going to squash us. We're just going to be bugging them. And so they didn't have the faith in God. They were focusing on their giants rather than their God. And so they were not allowed to in. But there were two spies. Anybody remember their names? We have Joshua and Caleb, right? And so Joshua and Caleb would be able to bring the next generation in, and because they did have faith. And they said, oh man, they're gonna kill our kids. And that was their statement of lack of faith. And God said, well, that's fine. You're not going to enter, but your kids who you're so concerned about, they're going to get to go in. And so faith gained them entrance to the land, but we'll see that obedience is what determines their enjoyment of the land. And the big thing here in the book of Judges is, they had the faith in Joshua's faith to get them into the promised land. They were not obedient and faithful to do what God called them to and live the lives he desired for them. And they would constantly fall into sin. I love what John Corson, I got this from him. He talks about this sin cycle that they go through. It starts off, as we'll see, that they're on fire. They're serving the Lord. And then after just a little bit of time, the people, they succumb to sin. And then the wages of sin is death. So then they get enslaved to sin. And then after a while of being there, you know, taken by the enemy, God would, as they wanted to worship idols, God would say, all right, fine, then I'll let those people, the people groups of those idols come, take you to their land so you can have your fill of that idol. So they would be enslaved. And then once they didn't like the way things were working out, they were then sorry about their sin. And then God would raise up a judge or a judge to save them from their sin. And then the cycle would repeat again. So they started off serving the Lord. They would succumb to sin. They would then be enslaved by that sin, by the people group of those false gods. Then after a while, they'd be sorry about their sin. They'd cry out to God. And God in his mercy would hear them. And he would save them from their sin, only for the cycle to repeat. And we'll see that they go through this 7 times throughout the book of Judges. They will go through this, this cycle. And so in this book, we really see what happens when one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Israel means governed by God. So we see what happens when one nation under God leaves the God that they were once under. And they do become very much divided. And when one tribe is taken captive, the other ones kind of don't seem to always jump in and help them out. So there is this great division, but we see what happens when they no longer obey the commandments that their fathers had left for them. And so it's important that we, as you know, our salvation, we get it by faith. It's by faith. It's not of works or anything that we've done, but simply by faith in Jesus. And the mistake that some people can make is, once you get saved, is, well, I can live however I want now. That's fine. I don't need to be obedient to God. You know, God knows my heart. I have God's grace for that. It's okay if I continue off in this sin. And so in this book, we really see the repercussions of being disobedient and not following God's commandments and making those compromises. And so, as I mentioned, once they were enslaved to that sin, God would raise up a judge. And that's where we get the name of this book, Judges. And when I say judges, don't think of guys in black robes and in gavels. Think more red capes. These guys were like superheroes, if you will, and they would save the people. I don't know if you guys follow these things, but this morning, brand new Spider-Man Homecoming trailer was released, and I was pretty pumped up watching him. And then that's what this book of Judges is, man. These superheroes coming in to deliver the people. I thought it was really interesting that the Hebrew word for judge is, I'm not going to pronounce it probably right, but it's shofitim, and it can be translated judge, or the idea of maintaining justice and settling disputes, but it also can be translated as to liberate and deliver. And so first the judges would deliver the people, and then they would rule and administer justice, as even as Jesus does for us. First he frees us, and then he is our king and guides us and administers over us, rules over us. So we started off, we read that right after Joshua passed away, after he died, let's see here. We picked up with, the children of Israel are now praying to God. So that's kind of a good sign. They start off praying to God and saying, okay, who shall be the first of us to go up against these Canaanites? And so God says, oh, Judah shall go first. Now, why Judah? Out of all the 12 tribes, we already picked Judah. Well, you have the line of the tribe of Judah. and from Judah would come Jesus. And what that's a good strategy, man. Send Jesus in first. But secondarily, I think it's also because Judas can be translated house of praise. And when we're wanting to go into new territory, when we're getting ready to face battles, it's best to have praise pave the way for that. And so verse 2 there in Judges, it says, "So Judas said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites.' And he tells him, 'And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.'" So God, they say, "Who shall go first?" And God says, "Judah, go first." And then Judah says, "All right, hey, Simeon, can you come with me? Can you come help me out?" And some people think this was, hey, it's cooperation. You know, hey, they came from the same mother. And these are not the people, Judah and Simeon. We last saw them in Genesis. These are the tribes, of the descendants of Judah and Simeon. And so Judah and Simeon were from the same mother. And also, if you look on a map, Simeon was actually, their territory was located inside of Judah. So some people say, oh, they were just working together in cooperation. But God didn't say, take Simeon with you. He was calling Judah to take care of the enemy themselves. And as we already see this lack of faith and obedience kind of starting there. And that can be like us, though. So I don't get too hard on Judah, although it's not the right thing to do. I think that often comes up in our lives, creeps in. God calls us to do something, calls us to share with someone. And so we tap someone, hey, you should go pray for that person. Go see if they want something. Or God calls us to a new area and we ask for help as he's calling us to do something. We can sometimes get squirmish or afraid as we see the big task at hand. As we continued on, so Simeon went with Judah. And we got into this crazy event taking place where he goes to Bezek. And there he sees this guy named Adonai Bezek. Adonai means Lord, and Bezek means lightning. So you have the Lord of Lightning. That's a cool name, the Lord of Lightning. And so they come in, and they conquer the land, and Adonai Bezek flees. They end up catching up to him, and they cut off his thumb, his big thumbs and his big toes. That's kind of a crazy thing happening, and this was actually a pagan tradition. They would do that, and the reason being is, you know, this guy had just fled, and so without toes, well, now he can't really run away effectively anymore. And you also wouldn't be able to wield the sword the same way. You know, without thumbs, you kind of lose the ability to grab stuff. You can't text anymore. It'd be a lot harder to take selfies and stuff. But no, so they would cut off their thumbs and their toes, and it was a way of humbling them, humiliating them. And we see he actually did this to 70 men, it says. I don't know what he did with all those toes and all those thumbs. Did he keep them? How did he transport them? Did he have to call a tow truck or something? I don't know. But it was a total disaster. It was a bad day for Adonai Bezek, for sure. All right. And so this is kind of the same thing that the enemy will do with us, though, as this Adonai Bezek, this Canaanite king, did to 70 men, cutting off their thumbs and their toes. So, too, is the enemy, is the devil, as he creeps into our lives, he will try to cut off our toes, and then that it hinder our walk, our ability to walk with the Lord. And as we succumb to sin, it also eliminates our ability to use the sword, the word of God, effectively. And so we see that pictured here in Adonai, this picture with Adonai Bezek. And he realized, he realized something pretty interesting here. He said in verse 7, "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table." As I was working on this teaching last night, I was eating just a sandwich and dropped a Frito on the ground, and my dog quickly ran trying to pick it up from me. But so these guys are not gathering scraps off his table. And he says, "As I have done, so God has repaid me." He realized, hey, I did this to 70 guys, and now that's why this is happening to me. He had an interesting understanding of this law, this principle that God put into the universe, and that is the law of sowing and reaping. Now, we talk to people, and this is a law that I think people clearly understand. The world says what goes around comes around, right? I think we all have a pretty good understanding and grasp on this idea. And so Adonai Bezek, he sees that and realizes that's why this is happening to me. And God would say in Galatians 6, or Paul writes, "Whatever a man sows, that will he reap also." And so we see here in the book of Judges, it's really about, because of their disobedience, they're planting these bad seeds, and eventually they're going to reap a harvest of destruction, and it's going to come back to bite them in the butt. We need to be careful about what kind of seeds we're sowing. You know, we can't live our lives one way and expect to reap a harvest, a fruit of something else in the future. You know, we can't be irresponsible with all of our finances and go on all these spending splurges on Amazon or wherever it may be, but still expect to have a great savings account and great financial security. You know, we can't expect to have this secret sin over here on the side and planting these kind of seeds, but still enjoy the fruit of a great relationship with the Lord. You can't be selfish and still expect to have a great relationship with your spouse. We can't be planting these bad seeds over here and still expect to have this wonderful fruit. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap also. And so we need to be careful that we're not planting those bad seeds. And rather than just not planting bad seeds, let's focus on planting good seeds. Seeds start off small, just a little Devo and, you know, some time with the Lord, maybe a time of personal worship. And it can get discouraging because you see the seed and you water, and it takes time to grow, it does. But as you're faithful to plant those good seeds, eventually that crop will sprout up and you will have the fruit that we desire to have. And not we won't have to get our thumbs and toes cut off, but we will be able to come and not gather scraps under the table of our enemies, but come and eat at the table with Jesus. And that can be kind of scary, the idea. So are you saying all the things I've done in the past, they're going to come back to haunt me? All the wrong mistakes I made when I was younger and all the people I messed over? We'll have good news. The Bible says that if we are in Christ, all things are passed away and we are a new creation in Him. But there is still a warning that if we continue to disobey as the Israelites did after having been saved, those consequences of our sin can come back on us. And so the great picture that I love here is that, you know, Adonai Bezek had his thumbs and toes cut off, and he cut off the thumbs and toes of his enemies. Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Lightning. Later on, another Lord, the Lord of Light, Jesus said, "I am the light." And he was pierced, not in his thumbs and toes, but in his hands and his feet. And he took the curse for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. And in return, we take his righteousness, and we now can now come and not gather scraps under his table, but we can now come to his table to communion and enjoy that fellowship with him. All right, moving on here through this conquest of the land. Verse 8, it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire." Now, there were still Canaanites during this time, or they were called the Jebusites, and so they came and took it over. But they didn't inhabit it, as we shall see. They left the Jebusites there, and this is later where David would come in, and he would drive the Jebusites out and set up his capital here. And then so verse 9 says, "And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, the southeast, and in the lowlands. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron." Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Hebron is where David would first actually be ruling from 7 years before he set up his capital there in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, it's also where Abraham first set up his tent when he entered into this land, when God first brought him in there in Hebron. And so we see, okay, continuing on, verse 11, "From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir." The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Verse 12, "Then Caleb said, 'Whoever ever attacks Kirjath Sefer takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field." So she asked, you know, this is Caleb's nephew, ended up conquering the city and get as a result winning Caleb's daughter. And now she says to her husband, "Hey, go ask my father for a field." And so she dismounted her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, verse 15, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. He kind of puts this proposal out there. "Hey, come help me take out Kirjath Sefer, and whoever does, I will give him my wife." And once his nephew wins her, he also gives him this land. And so, and she also then goes and asks her father for spring. Give me some water for this land. And Caleb gives her more than she asked for. Gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so we see that Caleb, he was one of the guys who had the faith to take on the giants in the beginning. And we see that faith was evidently contagious. And his nephew also had the faith and the strength to go and take on the city. And, you know, we can get discouraged about, we feel like we don't have people to minister to. But if you got family, that's someone who you can be spreading your faith to. We see even his daughter, as Caleb was bold, man, his daughter was bold too. Hey, give me some land. Hey, give me some springs while you're at it too. And this is also just a great picture. We have the bride here after the father gave her some land. This land for harvesting, also asked for some water. The water in the scriptures speaks of the Spirit. Whenever you see water be used for washing, it usually speaks of the Word in the Old Testament. Whenever you see water being consumed or things like that, it usually speaks of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. And so I love that all the things in the Old Testament, they're put out there in the physical, and there are pictures for us of how we're to live our lives in the spiritual. And so as we see the bride asking of the Father for water to help with the harvest, it reminds me of Jesus speaking there to the disciples, telling them that, hey, the harvest, man, the fields are white, the harvest is ready for the pickings. And so we're called now to go and harvest the fields, you know, to be a witness to people. And that can seem like a big challenge. Man, how am I going to get the strength, the power, the ability to go out and do that? Well, we also know in Acts that the Spirit comes upon us. We have God's Spirit is going to come upon us to help us be a witness to people. Jesus would say in Luke, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts unto your kid, Luke tells us, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him who asks? And so we see here Aksa asking her father for water to help with the harvest. And I like that he gives her the upper springs and the lower springs. I think it also speaks of how and that they would have the early rains and the latter rains, that this double blessing taking place here. The Spirit would be with her, and then also just coming that coming upon of the Spirit is spoken of in this text. And so in let's continue on now. In verse 16. Now the children of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms, which the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah. So this is Jericho here. So they went from Jericho, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon. They attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon, with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And so as they're continuing on, it seems here, we see here in verse 19, that they were able to drive out the people up on the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. Now looking at this from a non-biblical point of view, from a secular point of view, you look at this text and you see, well, the reason the Israelites didn't continue on was because the people there, they had chariots of iron, the people they were going against. And the Canaanites had gone into the Iron Age. They had iron tools, iron weapons, and we see here even iron chariots, which were chariots made of wood, and then they would encase them in iron. And so looking at that, you would just seem like they had a huge military disadvantage. But we see that was never really an issue for God. And we will see that throughout the book of Judges. Gideon with 300 will take on the Midianites. We see that they're able to take on people, the giants in the land. And all that really mattered was with whether or not God was with them. But the people here, it wasn't because they didn't have the right type of chariots. You know, these iron chariots, I guess we could relate today to being like tanks. But it's because they didn't have the faith. Rather than focusing on their God, they were focused on their enemy and their circumstances. And so we have this, they were great when it came to the mountaintop highs, but when it came to the valley lows, is when they really got discouraged. We also see this in the future in 1 Kings 20. You guys might know the story. There was a king, the king of Syria, his name was Ben-Hadad, and he was bullying King Ahab, there in Israel. He was one of the most wicked kings they had. And he was telling him, hey, give me your gold and silver. And so he kind of gives in. And then the king of Syria comes back again. He says, okay, now give me your kids and wives. And that's usually the way it goes with sin. He kind of just asks for a little bit. Excuse me. And then come back and demand more. Pardon me. And so as this king comes back, finally, he kind of talks to some of the elders saying, hey, now they're asking for our kings and wives. And they say, you know, don't give it to him. So he stands up to him and says no. And so now he threatens to go to battle with them. Man, I'm going to bring so many people. We're going to be more than all the dust in the land. And we're going to wipe you out. And they fight him on the hilltops. And the Israelites are victorious. And then King Assyria is kind of blown away as to how this happened. So he went back and he's talking with some of his servants. And the servants told him, well, hey, it's because of the God of Israel. He's the God of the hilltops, man. The only one, because their God is the God of the hills. If you go and fight him in the valleys, they can't win in the valleys. Their God isn't the God of the valleys. And so he kind of prepared his army. He's got everything ready. And then in the springtime, he came back against the Israelites. And they're kind of having a face-off. They're on one mountaintop, and the Israelites across on the other with the valley in between. They're just kind of, for 6 days, they're just kind of having this face-off. And then on the seventh day, they come down, they collide, and they join, and they go to war down in the valley. And the Israelites lose. No, that's not what happened. Because their God is not just the God of the mountaintop, but he's also the God of the valleys. And on that day, the Israelites would kill 100,000 Syrian foot soldiers. And at that point, the Syrians they realize, oh man, their God isn't just the God of the mountains, he's here with them too. And so they run off to a city nearby called Aphek. And on their way, as they're running, as they approach the city walls fall down on them, and 27,000 more men are also killed in that battle. Psalm 23:4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So we don't only have a God who's with us in the high times, up at the mountaintop retreat, but he's also with us as we face those enemies who are stronger than us down in the valleys. When we feel like we're outnumbered, when we feel like we're outmatched, and like there's no way the enemy is far superior to us, he is with us in those valleys, and he will help us be victorious in those battles if we will just have the faith and just be obedient to take those steps. We can often look at those chariots and think, man, how am I going to have the strength to get through that? As we're up on the mountaintop looking ahead, and maybe in our lives as things are okay now, and we look ahead and we see those iron chariots, we see the difficult days ahead of us. And we can go get so discouraged looking at all the chariots, all the battles we still have yet to come, all the difficult days, all the bills we still have to catch up on, all the people trying to collect from us, and we can get discouraged thinking, how am I going to make it through all that? But if we will just take that step by step, God, I love there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. God will give us the strength to face those battles when we get there. All that matters is that we're obedient and have the faith to take those steps that God is calling us to. And so while these people didn't have the faith to fight against the people, the Canaanites, the iron chariots in the valley, in verse 20, we go back to my boy Caleb, the man of faith. It says there in verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. That is the day of them writing this. So we go back. So I kind of like that contrast there. We see the people too afraid to go and face the enemy there in the valley, the people who seem to have superior technology to them. And then you go jump to Caleb, who fights against these three sons of Anak. I mentioned there in the beginning of the study, when they went into the Promised Land, they said there are giants there, the sons of Anak. And so the sons of Anak were giants in the land. And at this time, this is kind of a recap of something that takes place in Joshua, Caleb is 85 years old as he finally gets into the Promised Land. And so he had just as much faith when he was, you know, a young man as he did here in his old age. So I love that, because whether you're 18, I wrote down, or whether you're 85, there are still giants that God wants you to conquer. There is still land God wants you to take. There's still people that God wants you to reach. And I love that Caleb, even here at 85, he doesn't live in the past. He's still wanting to do things now in the present. He doesn't think back. I remember back earlier when I was taking on giants when I was a young lad, back when I had my strength. back when I, you know, made statements like, oh, they're going to be like bread for us. And now even here at 85, he is still, the Lord is still moving in his life in power. And, you know, we can get so caught up in what Jesus did yesterday, what he did a few years ago, or past revivals and movements of Jesus. I remember how Jesus was moving in my life back in that day. The truth is, Jesus still wants to move in your day today. You know, he's not done with you. If there's still breath in your lungs and you're here for a reason, you know, there's still giants he wants you to conquer today. And so Caleb has that faith even at age 85. He doesn't stop fighting these battles and conquering the giants. And then it talks here about the tribe of Benjamin, how they didn't drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So I mentioned earlier that those were the people group who lived there. We read how they set the city on fire, but they didn't apparently didn't go in and dwell in the land or kill all the Jebusites out of there. Later on, when David would come and face them, they kind of had this this weird alarm system to where they would have on top of the city walls, they'd have blind people and mute people. And so the idea there is blind people and paralyzed people and lame. So the idea is if people who couldn't see, if you lose your sense of sight, then you have a really well-developed sense of hearing. Your other senses are then enhanced. And so the blind people, they would hear the enemy coming. And so even if they were to, you know, get afraid and, let's say, take off and try to save their own skin, man, the lame people, they couldn't move, so they would start screaming and hollering for people to come save them, and that's how they knew, hey, man, we're being attacked, as these lame people are crying out from the city walls, come help us, you know, the blind guys left us. I don't know how they made it down the city walls when they couldn't see, but so David would come in, and they kind of, the Jebusites were mocking David for that, you know, saying, oh, you can't get past us, you can't take over the city. If you've been to Israel or seen in photos, it's a really great city, the way it to defend militarily. The only way to get it is there's one main road that you can get into, and so that was the main fortified area, or you had to go through these valleys. And so as the enemy would come over the hilltops and they'd come down the valleys and try to work their way up, man, from Jerusalem, they could pick them off as they're coming down the mountains or as they're trying to fight their way up. And but David would come in from the east and conquer the city. And I think it's a great contrast with Jesus, who would come and while the blind and the lame mocked David, and David ended up killing them, Jesus would come later into the city of Jerusalem to heal the blind and to heal the lame. And we see in Revelation at the end of the book, I don't mean to spoil it, stay with us, Jesus is going to come in through the east side, through the east gate, and also conquer Jerusalem, even as David did. But the Benjamites, they didn't deal with the Jebusites there in that day. They thought, oh, you know, we'll see that continue on. They thought, oh, it's just not a big deal. We'll just leave them. They're not going to bug us. And later on, it would end up being a little bit of a problem for David, a battle that he would later have to fight because his ancestors didn't deal with it. Some great application there for us. In verse 22, it says, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Bet means house. El is God. And just if to bring to your memory what took place here at Bethel, this is where Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel. He was running from his brother Esau after he stole his birthright from him, and he ended up finding this being out in this field, and he said, oh, surely God's not in this place. And so he propped his head on a rock, used it for a pillow. I don't know why he used a rock for a pillow. I would rather have no pillow than a rock for a pillow. But anyways, he used a rock for a pillow, and he went to sleep. And he, you know, having a guilty conscience knocked out. I can relate. You know, some people say that, you know, a clean conscience makes for a soft pillow. And so I think that makes sense for Jacob here, that he had a rock for a pillow. I always had no problem sleeping whenever I was guilty of something. I'd come home from school. I got in trouble sometimes, especially in elementary school, often a troublemaker. But I would always just knock out. You know, that, to me, that was, hey, I don't have to deal with the problem. I don't have to hear my parents, you know, waiting for my parents to pick me up from my grandparents' house. If I can just sleep through this, maybe I'll just sleep through the discipline and getting yelled at. Maybe I can just avoid the problems, you know, just not have to deal with it. And Jacob's the same way, man. He was running from confrontation. He didn't want to deal with it. But when he's having this dream, he had this vision. In his dream, he saw this ladder. And he saw angels ascending and descending upon it. And when he woke up, he said, Surely God was in this place, and I knew it not. And so he called the place Bethel, house of God, and he set up an altar there. And so we see here that the Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So we see here, you know, hey, God's with them in the battles. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel, the name of the city formerly known as Luz. And then the spies saw the man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. I guess that's kind of a nicer way of saying, help us out or we'll kill you. They said, help us out and we'll show you mercy. These spies saw this guy coming out of Luz and they were trying to use him to find the entrance. And it says, so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And check this out, this is crazy, verse 26. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, and which is the name to this day, as the day of them writing this. So Joseph goes here to the city of Bethel, but at the time it's called Luz, before they conquer it. And as they see this guy walking out, you know, walking around, and so they tell him, hey, we're going to take over the city. If you show us the entrance, then we'll show you mercy. And so the guy shows them how to get in. They conquer the city, and as they promised, they spared the man's life and his family. Sounds kind of familiar to Rahab. Huh, interesting. And so the man ends up seeing how God was with these people. It says God was with Joseph, and how God gave them victory over their enemies, and how God was with them so powerfully, and how he destroyed the city of Luz. And he, maybe like Rahab, could have made the choice to, hey, your God is awesome. Your God is the one true God. He is the real God. I'm done with my fake gods here. I'm gonna live with you guys. I'm gonna dwell with you guys. But instead, he you know, sees that, he's blown away. Man, that's great. That's crazy. Thanks for showing me that mercy and deliver me from my own sin and mess here in Luz. And then he kind of leaves and just kind of goes on his way. And then he builds his own city and he calls that city Luz. And it kind of speaks to just going back to his old way. And unfortunately, I think we see that happen a lot of times, sadly, with people that we interact with. You know, we see maybe we meet somebody up at a camp, or we see them come into church. We see God moving, trying to, you know, really reaching out to them, moving in their lives. You know, they seem to be seeing God working in miraculous ways, delivering them from their enemies, freeing them from that bondage, that enslavement to sin. He saves them from it as they cry out to him. And they're blown away. Man, this has been great. This is awesome. What a fantastic, you know, maybe summer this was. And then once the school year starts, or maybe once they get back, you know, after just a few months, they end up going back to their old way and just rebuilding Luz. And it's so sad. You see God move in people's lives, and there seems to be, you know, they have a front row seat to the whole show. And yet it doesn't take, and they just go back. And sad to say, that's what happened to this man here as he went back to, he went and rebuilt Luz. Verse 27, it says, as we continue on, we get into the section now where it's going to keep breaking down all the different tribes and showing how they went, and their job was now, they divided up the kingdom, and now they were to drive out the Canaanites that were there in that area. So we already covered Judah, and we saw Joseph, and now we're going to get to Manasseh here, verse 27, it says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages. That's where they would end up hanging Saul and his sons on the city walls. Or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. That's where the final battle of Armageddon is going to take place. Armageddon, the mountains of Megiddo there in the valley. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. The Manasseh, you know, we kind of get to some of these people who did not complete the conquest. They failed to complete the work that God had given them. They were not fully obedient to drive out the people as God was telling them to. And so They then thought that, hey, you know, as they grew in power and strong, yeah, we're not going to listen to God, we're not going to drive out these people. but let's put them under bondage. Let's put them under tribute. Let's make some money off of them. We'll make them pay really high taxes, and we'll use them to do some of that forced labor. That way we don't have to do it. And I know God wants us to drive these people out. I know God wants us to deal with this and get rid of them, but we got a hole. It's all right. We can handle it. It's not a big deal. We're stronger now. We can handle it. Maybe when we first came into land, we were baby Christians, or we were a smaller tribe. But now that we've grown, we're bigger. We're bigger in power and strength. We can handle it. It's all right. We can take care of just these little Canaanites over here without us getting burned. But as we see later on, it would come back. Beth Cheyenne was where Saul was killed, and Megiddo is where the final battle, last battle of the world's going to take place. On to verse 29. Now Ephraim. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Man, they didn't drive them out either. The Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. So they too, the tribe of Zebulun we see here also thought, hey, we can just make these people work for us. That's all right. We can handle it. We're not going to get burned. They're not going to rise up against us. We're stronger than them. It says, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Aleb, or Achzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rahab. They didn't end up driving them out either. And we see that again now. These people, they didn't drive out. They didn't deal with some of the Canaanites there, and maybe they thought, that's so mean of us. We can't be killing off these people. But the truth is, God gave these people 400 years to repent, and they were a wicked people. They worshipped all these false gods. They offered human sacrifices, and God had given them so much time to repent. But at this point, he realized, they weren't going to turn back to him. So out of love, like putting down a rabid dog, lest it go and infect other people, God was commanding them to wipe out the Canaanites, because if you don't deal with them. If you let them live in your land, you're going to end up adopting and bringing in some of their pagan practices, and that's exactly what happened. And even in this area here in Asher, as we just talked about, they didn't drive out these people. Hey, we can just coexist with them. Let's not be so narrow-minded. It doesn't have to be our way or the highway. Let's not kill them. But later on, a woman would rise up from this region. I think you may know her name. Her name is Jezebel, and she would come out of this region. And she would end up plunging the entire nation into idolatry and into serving Baal. And she was a woman who's even referenced in Revelation as influencing. It talks about there in the church of Thyatira. Talks about they've gone after her way. She's an example of just of being a wicked person because Ash and she came out of the region out of the Canaanites there that Asher did not deal with. And so later on, it came back to plague the later generations. The small sin ended up coming back to haunt them and ended up even in the palace there married to King Ahab. So we continue on verse 33. It says, nor did Aphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And so we now go on to, we see a couple more tribes here. And the tribe of Dan, they had to flee into the mountain because the Amorites did not allow them to come down into the valley. So that they too were intimidated by the valley battles. And God had promised them all this land. The land was theirs. He says, it's yours. Wherever you set your heel, I'm going to give that land over to you. I don't know why they weren't. If you ever watch, football games, they're running in, trying to get the touchdown. They'll just barely get their football in just to get that touchdown. If I was them, I'd have been running and just jump and just slap your heel in, man. Now it's mine, and claim the land. Wherever they set their heel, God said, I'm going to give it to you. But they didn't have that faith. They weren't obedient. And so because of that, they never got to enjoy the land that God wanted to give them. And so they had to dwell up in the mountains, up in the north, kind of near modern-day Lebanon. Next to modern-day Lebanon, and by them not dealing with this, also we see that sin would creep up as they would be influenced by some of the pagan nations up there, and they end up building altars there or to idols there in Bethel in the area, and they would too create their own weird false religion, as we'll read later on. you know, serving other gods, and they would cause much of the other nation to then stray. Verse 35, it says, and the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres and in Ajalon and in Shalbim, yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now, so they two men are put trying to thinking they can get a hold on their sin and they can still deal with the Canaanites and keep them there, but not get burned. So now the boundary of the Amorites was from Ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. All right, man, that was a lot of really hard Bible tribes and cities to be going through. But we see here, too, that you know, a common theme here as we look through these is that they try to put the people under tribute. As I mentioned, they thought they could handle them and they could make, you know, force them to work, they could make some money off of it, or they could have their sin and not have to reap the consequences of it. But the Bible says that, hey, God is not mocked. You know, your sin will find you out. And it says also that the wages of sin is death. And it starts off as a small little city, just a small, maybe a small area in our life. And we think that, you know, I don't have to deal with it. It's just a little sin. You know, we give maybe names. Oh, it's just a little white lie. Or oh, it's just a little fling on the side. It's not a big deal. But these things can grow up and become strongholds in our lives, as some of these cities later on would be retaken back by the Philistines and become strongholds. Something that I love, Levi Lesko says, the devil is not playing checkers, he's playing chess. And I see that so pictured so great here, you know, leaving these little group pockets of resistance, little pockets of people. And in our lives, the devil might move a little pawn in, and we think, oh, that's not a big deal, it's just a pawn. You know, I can make this little compromise, it's not a big deal. But what we don't realize is the devil's thinking five steps ahead. You know, he's moving this pawn so he can move this pawn, or he's moving this piece so then he can get this into your life and get this into your life. That way, at the end, he can say, checkmate. And so we need to be smart and realize that while we may be able to handle, you know, this little step over here, that the devil, he's thinking five moves ahead. And his ultimate goal is to destroy us. And so we need to be careful of that sin that we allow to keep ground and have a place in our lives, or it's going to end up becoming a stronghold. And that's what Israel would soon find out. You know, if you give the enemy an inch, he's going to want to become your ruler. I think that the really sad thing we see here in the book of Judges, you know, Joshua came in, man, conquered the, God prior promised them that all the land was theirs. Joshua came in, man, won the battle, and won the war, and so all they had to do was take care of these pockets of people, and they failed to do that. And they never actually took all the land that God had promised to them. I came across online, somebody did the math, and all the land that God had promised to them was equal to about 300,000 square miles. That's a lot of land. Try telling that to their neighbors today, I'm sure they wouldn't love them. But at the peak, at the peak of their kingdom, the greatest they ever were was about 30,000 square miles. So they didn't even get close to what God wanted to give them. You know, God wanted to give them so much more. Why didn't they get to enjoy all that God wanted to give them? Because of their lack of faith and obedience, as we will see as we continue on. You know, we often look at when God's calling us to be obedient, when he's calling us to forsake certain behaviors or you know, kill these things out. We think, oh, God's just being so restrictive. He doesn't want me to have any fun. But the important thing to realize is that God's not trying to take something from us, but he has something better for us. And just kind of in closing, we didn't really get to any of these great judges. Hopefully, whenever it be next time, we'll be able to get into some of these great deliverers that God would raise up to save the people. But they kind of start off this short-lived, you know, a cycle of doing what's right, you know, basically just kind of capturing the momentum off from Joshua, and then they start to quickly, as we read, die off and not deal with these things. What's so awesome about the Bible, I don't know if you know this, but it's not a history book, primarily, and it's also not primarily a how-to book, here's how to live your life, but the main purpose of the Bible and what it mainly speaks of, it all speaks of Jesus. He was there after his resurrection, walking on the road to Emmaus with some disciples, and it says that he explained all the law and the books of Moses and how they all spoke of him, of Jesus. And really, all history speaks of him. That's why it's called history. It's his story. And as we look at the book of Judges, we see the picture of salvation, that we see salvation pictured so perfectly in here. And that's just like us, man. We start off serving the Lord, and we're doing everything as we should. And at times, we were enslaved in sin. And there was nothing we could do to help ourselves out of it. There's no way we can good or get ourselves up to the Lord. We can't earn our way into heaven. And we were enslaved to sin, and we were in a sad, pathetic state. And so God rose up a judge, a deliverer, Jesus, who would die on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later, raised from the grave, saving us from our sins, that we may now come and worship him, our judge, our ruler, our one true king, Jesus. And as I mentioned, seven times they would go through this cycle of serving God, succumbing to sin, being enslaved to sin, sorry about sin, and then crying out to God and being ultimately saved from sin. And so seven times they would fall, and sometimes they'd be getting back up. And I love it, seven times they cried out to God, and seven times he heard them. Seven times he delivered them from their own mistakes. And I love what Proverbs says, this is, though a righteous man may fall seven times, still he will get back up. And so I don't know where we're at, and where each and every single one of you are at in your own walk with the Lord, but the great thing about the book of Judges is that while we see, yes, that God does deal justly and judge the people and deal with sin, he's also a God of mercy. And he will, when the people turn and repent and cry out to him, he hears their cry and he delivers them, even as he will deliver us here tonight as we call out to him, as we turn and we say, you know what, that's enough. I thought I could handle these Canaanites. I thought I was stronger than them. And maybe I still feel like I am, but I need to deal with them. And when we make that choice, he will hear our cry and he will deliver us and help us to rise again and once again serve and follow his plan and take the land and take on those giants and reach those people that he wants us to. But I'm out of time for tonight, so if you will, please stand. And we'll code and close in prayer and then a closing song. Father God, as we just kind of close tonight's study, the book of Judges, so sad just to see these people who saw you move in power and saw you do so many great things, delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh and delivering them from these giants, and yet they would turn their back and not do all that you called them to. And you wanted to do something so great in their lives. You wanted to give them so much, but because of their lack of obedience and faith, they couldn't enjoy all that you wanted to do. And so I pray that we would leave from here changed. Lord, help us to be obedient to whatever it is that you're calling us to reach out to those people who you want us to save, and to cut those people out who might be hindering us, and cut out those harmful habits or those harmful things in our life. We thank you that no matter how many times we fall, that as we call out to you, that there is amazing, that there is grace for us, Lord, amazing grace. That you died on the cross, you bore our sins, that we can just raise and praise you and call out to you. We just pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.